Father God, thank you today for this opportunity to be here. Lord, we really do crave that place, the Holy of Holies. Lord, that phrase just fills our mind with visions of the past and the tabernacle and the temple and the pomp and circumstance surrounded in all that you called Israel to. And yet, Father, the scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ has opened that place to all of us. All who call on the name of Jesus are welcome, Father, to come in humbly to experience your grace in the Holy of Holies. We want to go past the outer courts, past the people, past the priests singing their praises, and come, Father, directly to your throne of grace today. We thank you for what a privilege that is, the God of all the heavens, inviting us into his very court in praise. Our Father, as we consider your word today, these words of Paul to Timothy, his last words that we have record of before being caught up to glory with you. Our God, I ask that you would have freedom to speak to our hearts. Each one of us, Lord, may take a different thing home today. Each one of us needs your touch at a different place in our lives. Each of us, Father, on our paths to holiness, are walking a little different course. And yet, Father, as we come to you through Jesus Christ, you are intimately aware of our life details. And so we trust you in your word today to speak to us individually, that we might honor and glorify you in all that we say and do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2 Timothy, we're getting close to being finished. How about that? We had grand plans last week. I shouldn't say we. I did. But they did not come to fruition, so perhaps this week we'll be looking close to the end of 2 Timothy. As you remember, this is Paul's last words to Timothy, his son in the faith. And this is perhaps a few weeks or months or perhaps a half a year before Paul was murdered by the Roman Empire and the Roman Emperor Nero. Last week we talked in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 13, and covered that portion of Scripture. And two people stood out to us as we considered those scriptures. Number one was Demas. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. So we talked a little bit about Demas and how it is that he had been mentioned in several other places as a close friend and ally of Paul, of Timothy, of Luke, and some of the others as he labored with them. And then we also talked about, who's the other guy here? He has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you. We talked a little bit about Mark, as Paul and Mark had a fallout years before this, perhaps as much as 20 years or a little bit more before this. And we're not told of how that restoration came to be, but I had imagined that the Apostle Paul being touched and moved. You know, sometimes we think of the Apostle Paul at the instant of his conversion on the road to Damascus as being a fully mature apostle of the Lord Jesus. He was not. He was quite an excellent scholar in the law, what we call the Older Testament, the law of Moses and the prophets. And yet, like us, the Apostle Paul had a journey that he had to walk in order to become mature as a Christian. So did Mark. Barnabas, by the time that all that we know of him, was already long on his way to being mature when that fallout happened. Barnabas tried to bring reconciliation, but Paul would have none of it. And yet here he is at the very end of his life asking Timothy to, on your way to come and see me, make certain that you stop and get Mark. And so we were challenged last week with Demas, who loved this world. What is it in our lives that if we came under pressure for the sake of the gospel, remember that those who were with Paul came under the same pressure Paul did as associates of his. And so some, as a matter of fact, many deserted Paul. Some he sent off to other regions to continue in ministry with other churches, but some, and in fact many, deserted Paul. And then we also considered, what is there in my personal relationships with other people, like Paul and Mark had that fallout, who are those people that we need to be reconciled with today in our walk of faith? And so those were our encouragements last week. Today we put in verse 14. Alexander. Well, first I want to review one thing for you at the end of last week. When you come, verse 13, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. We talked just briefly last week about that word that's translated cloak in the Syriac portion of the scriptures, the Syriac translation. That is not a cloak, it's actually a box. There's just a reversal of a couple of letters in that Greek word, and that turns that cloak, that winter garment, into a box that would be used to carry the scrolls and the parchments. And so there's a little difference of opinion on that. Most of all of our translations have, the translators have opted for the word cloak, which is fine. But in my studies this week, I found a very interesting statement that was made by William Tyndale, or as some say, William Tyndale. You remember William Tyndale. It was through his efforts that we actually have an English Bible. William Tyndale was in prison, much like Paul, for not only proclaiming the gospel outside of the Catholic Church, but for trying to translate the Bible into the language of the people. And so he was in prison looking at martyrdom also. I found this in a work that is quoting a gentleman named Hanley Moule, or Moule. It's his description of William Tyndale in jail, and then he quotes a portion of a letter that we still have extant from William Tyndale in 1535, the year 1535. So in your history, this is before, 30 years before John Calvin wrote his commentaries on the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. Those were finished in about 1565. So in the year 1535, immured or confined in jail by the persecutor at Vivorde in Belgium, Tyndale wrote, not long before his fiery martyrdom, he was burned at the stake, a Latin letter to the Marquis of Bergen, who was the governor of the castle. This is his statement, quote, "I entreat your lordship, and that by the Lord of Jesus, that if I must remain here for the winter, you would beg the commissary to be so kind as to send me, from the things of mine which he has, a warmer cap. I feel the cold painfully in my head. Also a warmer cloak, for the cloak I have is very thin. He also has a woolen shirt of mine, if he will send it. But most of all, I would like my Hebrew Bible, grammar, and vocabulary, that I may spend my time in that pursuit." Isn't it fascinating how much he mirrored the Apostle Paul right down to the very end of their lives, just the very necessities of creature life. A warmer hat. He probably had a hairdo much like mine that does not serve well to keep your head warm. He also had a cloak that the officer of the commissary had, but most of all, "I would like my Hebrew Bible, grammar, and vocabulary, that I may spend my time in that pursuit." William Tyndale. So we come into verse 14 in 2 Timothy chapter 4. "Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. As I was delivered from the lion's mouth, and the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, Alexander, this Alexander, is identified as the metal worker. Some of your Bibles may say coppersmith, but the word actually is a generic term for those who work with metal. There are a couple of Alexanders mentioned in the scripture. That we come across one in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 when Paul was in Ephesus and that great riot broke out. In chapter 19, verses 32, the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. And Paul is actually talking about Ephesus. He's not talking about some suburb in St. Louis or somewhere like that. When he says most of the people didn't even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people, but when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of Ephesians." And so what we have here is Paul has come to Ephesus, a Jew, and he begins to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, which would lead to many people becoming Christians. And then we also have the Greek-Roman culture of Ephesus who worship Artemis. And so in this great protest that has broken out here, the Jews think that they can quell the people by pushing this Alexander forward. And as he tries to quiet the people, just his dialect gives clue that he's a Jew, so the Greek and Roman population begin to protest against him. We don't know if this is the same Alexander. We also have mention of an Alexander in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 20, this man may be this Alexander, and he's actually excommunicated from the church, excommunicated. In 1 Timothy 1:18, "Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these, a faith and a good conscience, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme." So this Alexander in 1 Timothy 1:20 with one of his friends Hymenaeus have actually been excommunicated from the church because of blasphemy. We don't know which Alexander this is, but Paul warns Timothy, Alexander the metal worker. So just by calling him that, Timothy knows exactly who Paul is talking about. And Paul is encouraging Timothy to leave Ephesus and go up around north and west, and he has to sail a part of the Aegean Sea and into Italy, where he'll go across the land to Rome. And he says, "On your way, watch out for this Alexander the metal worker. He did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done, and you too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message." Now, years ago when I read that, I thought that probably this man, this metal worker, who no doubt is strong and burly, like most blacksmiths are, maybe he really pounded Paul. But the more I've got to know Paul through the study of the scriptures, you know, Paul didn't step back from a physical beating. That wasn't ever true of Paul. He remained stuck on the task, even though they would stone him and leave him for dead and give him 39 lashes. But what Paul really gets upset about is when people begin to mischaracterize the grace of God as exampled in Jesus Christ. And that actually fits the context. He says that he strongly opposed our message. So this burly blacksmith, the worst that he could do to the Apostle Paul was to stand up and to refute the gospel. And you know, sometimes in given cultures, fools get the podium, don't they? And so Alexander would probably not have the intellectual capacity that Paul did, but that doesn't matter. In some cultures, in some times, fools get the platform. And so this man, Alexander the metal worker, took a platform and railed against the Apostle Paul and the message that Paul proclaimed, which is the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. This got Paul's blood boiling. You know, I see the same thing at work in me. And to my shame, sometimes to my horror, I can get along with all manner of people and suffer all kinds of abuses. But when there's a man that drives on my property, uninvited, unannounced, and that man comes and wants to teach me and proclaim to me the message of the Jehovah's Witness or the Church of Joseph Smith, I'm telling you, my blood pressure becomes a problem. Not that I can not defend myself and my faith against that, but I know that those people are out there knocking on other people's doors who don't have the biblical foundation to defend against false doctrines. And I'll tell you, that really gets my blood roiling. Does it yours? And so Paul is encouraging Timothy to, as on your route. Now there's Alexander in Troas, and Paul has asked Timothy to go through Troas to pick some things up for him. And it might be that this Alexander the metal worker is in Troas, and he has a very strong audience. And so as Timothy would come through proclaiming the same message that Paul did, it's likely that he would be there also. And it could be that the reason Paul is confined in jail is because of the testimony of Alexander. You remember Paul wanted to go to Rome and then on from Rome to Spain. Whether he ever made it to Spain after his first imprisonment, we don't know. But what we do know is there was a trial and Paul was rearrested, and it could be that this Alexander was part of the testimony that landed Paul in jail at this time. So he's warning Timothy, be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. It's interesting. At the second half of verse 14, Paul says, the Lord will repay him for what he has done. The tense on that verb, will repay, is different than what it appears in the King James Version. The Lord rebuke him, or whatever it says there. In other words, it was almost like Paul was seeking vengeance. But the actual tense of that verb, as it's pronounced in most of the modern translations, the Lord will repay him. He's just making a statement. This is the character of God. When a person is guilty of blasphemy against God, it's a certain thing that God will repay. We would want that. We would want justice in a court of law. The whole thing we've been witnessing in Ferguson this last 2 weeks or so, you know, carrying signs, no justice, no peace. Well, when they do get justice, suppose the story turns out different than what they first thought. What then? You see, people clamor for justice, but most people have such a convoluted idea of justice that they turn it into vengeance instead. God is not like that. And Paul is not like that. We can see that in the next couple of verses. What Paul is saying here is unless and until this man repents, he will get his comeuppance from God. I don't have to do it. I don't have to be the vengeance on this. God will repay him for what he has done. And it's not that he hurt Paul physically. It's that he hurt the message of the gospel from some who could have heard it proclaimed clearly from the Apostle Paul. So then at verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. And here's Paul, may it not be held against them. See, against Alexander, he cautions, the Lord will repay him. This is a man who has violently by manner of speech, opposed the message of the gospel. And yet there's another group of people that aren't opposing God, but because of their own fears for health and safety, they desert Paul. It's interesting, when Paul first came to Rome, if we would turn back in the book of Acts to see, when Paul came to Rome, chapter 28, verse 11, after 3 months we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship, and it talks about all that. And then down in verse 15, the end of 14, and so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. That was 43 miles to Appius and 33 or so to the Forum of Appius. Now, from my house to Montrose is about 41 miles. And, you know, I usually plan an hour, 50 minutes to an hour to do that. But they didn't have a Honda CRV. It took them a while to go 43 miles. These people had never met the Apostle Paul. They just heard that he was coming. And the brothers, it says there, the Christians, men and women, began to come out to meet Paul, that he was coming. He was already arrested. He was a prisoner. And yet the great stir was that the Apostle Paul is coming to Rome. Some people traveled 43, 45 miles. Others traveled 35 miles to come and see Paul. And then he built the church. He went on to encourage and build the church there in Rome and add to it and things like that. And now, here a few years later, he's in jail. He's about to be martyred, and he has a pre-trial hearing. That's common in our court system also. And Paul says, at my first defense, this was probably maybe a few days before he wrote the letter, or maybe a week or two, but there's a time from where they might make a plea, like they do in our court system, before they actually go to trial. And he said, at my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. Isn't that strange? These same people, the Church of Rome, who would walk or travel however they did it, 43 miles. That's a couple of days to come and greet the Apostle Paul, whom they'd never met. And then he stays at the church for a season and builds the church and encourages the church and teaches the church and departs to them some gift, as he had said, as he hoped to come to them. And yet now here we are a few years later. He's in jail under threat of death under Nero. And he says, at my first defense, no one came to my support. I wonder if Alexander was at that first defense. I wonder if this is where Alexander took his case against Paul and made all kinds of false accusations against him. Literally, it says of Alexander, he charged me with much evil. Where our NIV says he has done a great deal of harm. Literally, it says he charged me with much evil. And so Paul is deserted by all of his friends and loved ones from the Church of Rome. And he just prays, may it not be held against them. Isn't that so Jesus-like? Isn't that so Stephen-like? Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. And Paul says, they all deserted me. But you know, it's okay if we're deserted by our friends and we're giving account of our life and the proclamation of God to the court. Because Paul says, but... In verse 17, thank God for that. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. So that through, I don't think the Lord was standing there where people could see him. But he was standing there and the Apostle Paul knew it. The Apostle Paul knew it. And in times of great distress, when we cry out to God, even as Vicky told us earlier today, the Lord God is there. He says, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. So that through me, the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear. It doesn't mean all the Gentiles in the whole world, although most are through his written word. But in that court, you know, sometimes in the days of Greece in Socrates' time, a jury would be perhaps 500 people. It was a little different system than what we have. I don't know about the habits and customs in Rome at this time, but the courts were usually held in a great area and great crowds. And certainly with the Apostle Paul there, great crowds would come and hear the charges and hear the defense. Imagine the nature of that defense if Paul is very much aware of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ making his defense of the gospel through Paul. Wow, it would be like that day on the road to Emmaus. When Jesus walked alongside and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, taught them concerning himself. And so here's the Apostle Paul, just the vehicle for Jesus Christ to present himself to all of the Gentiles in that courtroom that day. Perhaps even Nero was there listening as Jesus Christ made his own defense of the gospel through the Apostle Paul. Why? How could we be afraid to tell somebody about Jesus? How could we? Have we no faith that God actually wants the message told? That he has gone before, as he did in Peace Child, and through the mythology of a culture, actually an astute student of the Word of God can find things in that mythology that talk about the revelation of the Son of God and the way of salvation. The Lord God, he says, the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. and I was delivered from the lion's mouth. There's a lot of commentary and difference of opinion about what exactly does that mean. Paul was a Roman citizen. He couldn't be thrown to the lions. Paul was a Roman citizen. He couldn't be crucified. Paul was quoting from Psalm 22, that great psalm that prophesies about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Psalm 22. Never forget that Paul was a wonderful student of what we call the Old Testament. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? And this psalm talks about the crucifixion and the death of the Lord Jesus centuries before it happened. And as we come to verse 20, the psalmist cries out, deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions and save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I suspect that as Paul was standing before Nero in the court that day, the vision that was going through his mind was the crucifixion of Christ for the sake of these people that he was on trial with, and the words that Jesus Christ spoke from the cross and the fulfillment of that in Psalm 22. And so these things, he has delivered me from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me. That's an exact quote when he says, I was delivered from the mouth of the lion. That's an exact quote from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. I know that Paul was in Psalm 22 on that day. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack. That doesn't mean he thinks he's going to get out of jail. Paul, just a few verses earlier, had talked about, my time is up. The libation has already been poured out, remember? And so when Paul's saying he will rescue me from every evil attack, Paul has his eyes and his vision beyond the borders of this earth, beyond the parameters of this life. Paul knows for certain that whatever comes his way, with the beheading or whatever, that Jesus Christ will see him through and deliver him safely to his heavenly kingdom. Do we have that certainty? I didn't watch it, nor would I, but I heard briefly the testimony of the parents of the journalist that was so brutally murdered this last week. And the little bit of the testimony I heard of those parents, it sounded to me like they were people of great faith. Even as they dealt with that horrific murder of their son, yet they could stand. It sounded like, I don't know them, I didn't hear the whole interview, but it sounded like they were very confident and sure of their faith. He will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Wow. To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son. Paul is so transfixed on the glory of God that even Nero, in his insanity, and remember, Paul has seen the human torches used as streetlights, the Christians. He's seen the crucifixions, and he knows that his own personal fate is a beheading. And yet Paul is so transfixed on the glory of God and the life to come that he doesn't care. He doesn't care. His only concern is that even those who rail against him would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and respond, that the Spirit of God would open their hearts. Brothers, that's what's missing in our culture. The reason we're in the place we're in today in our society is because the church didn't get the whole picture. When the world came against us 150 years ago in the form of worship of man, humanism, the church only saw this part and this part and this part and this part, and they would react here a little bit and react there a little bit, and we didn't get the big picture that we're losing our culture to Satan through a doctrine of worshiping men, humanism. And it was brought into our legal system. It was brought into our schools. It's been brought into our politics, and now it's invading the church. We need to come back to that place where Paul was in that prison a few days, weeks, or months before he was killed. We need to come back to that place where the cares of this world don't mean anything to us. What means something is that the Gentiles, those who are without Christ, Jew or Greek, hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? If not you, then who? Do you think Billy Graham is the only one that can preach to the whole world? God has chosen you to be a vehicle for the message to those who will come to Jesus Christ through faith. Let us take that vision of Paul. Will you stand with me as we pray? Brother Larry, would you lead us in prayer, please?